You have your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to be reading from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Luke chapter 23, read verses 44 to 46. Continuing our study on Christ crucified by expounding the seven last words of Christ from the cross. And this morning we're coming to the last word. Each of these words are statements, really they're phrases, seven phrases found in the four Gospels. Each of these statements are glimpses of what's going through Christ's mind and what he chooses to say as he hangs dying on the cross. And they speak to a number of eternal matters, as we have seen. Christ is dying not directly by crucifixion, but by suffocation. That's what crucifixion is intended to do, not bring death directly, but actually to prolong death. It's a torture method that was perfected, gruesomely perfected by the Romans. And the beating and the scourging and the spikes driven through the hands and the feet were all intended as ways not to bring immediate death, but to humiliate and to torture and to prolong life and make death a long and agonizing process, as the victim could not control the involuntary reflex of breathing. Breathing became increasingly difficult, and the human body would force itself with that reflex to pivot on the nails and to breathe, and that's what's going on. Just a gruesome sight to behold, and breathing becoming increasingly difficult, speaking becoming almost impossible. Last week we looked at the sixth word. You remember the sixth word was, "It is finished." It is finished. And we looked at a number of things that very simple phrase, actually in the Greek it's just one word. That one word encapsulates so much. The horrendous sufferings of Christ were finished. The forsaken abandonment by the Father was finished. The demands of the law were finished. The Mosaic law, the demands of the ceremonial law were finished. We'll see that a little more in our passage this morning. Everything that was required by the law before sinners could be saved was finished, was completed, was ransomed, was paid by Christ. It is finished, and the price of redemption has been paid. And we looked at that beautiful passage in Colossians 2 where Paul describes, here are all these laws that God requires and we cannot keep them, so they condemn us. The law condemns us in our sin, and we are all in this life writing moral checks that we cannot cash, running up a moral debt that we can never pay. And then Paul says, Christ paid the debt, that he took the penalty for those broken commandments upon himself, and he destroyed, he wiped out, erased our record of debt because he paid it for us. He paid it for us. It is finished. In Hebrews 2, Satan was defeated at the cross, finished at the cross. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the world was destroyed, the world was finished, the world of fallen nature and flesh, the world of sin and the world of hell and the world of death and the world of the devil. These things were all paid for, ransomed, finished at the cross. Christ made the way of salvation at the cross. It is finished. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. So we come this morning to the final word, the word of reunion, and we will begin reading in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. Hear the word of the Lord. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the blessing and the privilege that we have had to view the cross from the perspective of your Son. A trembling and humbling prospect, And Father, I pray this morning as we conclude our study that you would warm our hearts and draw them to you, warm them with a deeper appreciation for the death and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the finished work that is completed on our behalf. Lord, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this last word, I want to look at it from two perspectives, two angles. And we've done this before with some of the other words. In one way, this last statement is a word of power and a word of deliverance, and I think reflects more of the deity of Christ. On the other hand, I think this is a word of reunion and communion and relationship and reflects more of the humanity of Christ. And I want to look at it from both of those angles. First, as a word of power, a word of deliverance, a word of deity. You think about the context here. The mission of Christ is now to be completed. The work of salvation is everything but accomplished. For all practical purposes, it is accomplished at this point. Christ has given his life, the just for the unjust, that he might bring sinners to God. And then if you'll note in verse 46 of our passage this morning, look what Luke very carefully points out. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice. This is a cry. This is a cry. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And keep in mind, this is unheard of, considering all that he's been through and all that he is going through, all that he suffered up until this point. It's almost supernatural that he would be able to muster the strength to cry out something and cry it out loudly as his very last word before he dies. But he does. He's been arrested, he's been bound, he's been whipped, he's been pulled back and forth from one mock trial to another from the praetorium, he's been kept up for over 24 hours without sleep, he's been humiliated before the crowd, he's been mocked, he's been horribly violated, he's been abused, used, and misused. And yet Luke very carefully points out Jesus did not, and this is important, Jesus did not lose control. Even at the very last moment of his life, he did not die defeated in the hands of evil men. Instead, we find Jesus commandingly and with great strength and power and composure, taking control of this situation and making it clear that his life is his own life and his death is his own death. And that ought to raise a little bit of a flag and bring you back to a previous passage in John. If you flip with me there, it hasn't been too long since we've looked at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 14. John chapter 10, 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. That's us, Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Those are words of power. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was a great division among the Jews because of these words. This was what drove the religious authorities crazy, is when Jesus comes along making claims like this. I have the power and the authority to determine the end of my life, to lay it down, and I have the power and authority to determine when to bring my life back again. I have the authority and the power over death and resurrection after death. And that's exactly what we see in Luke's passage here. This is Jesus, by miraculous authority and power, willingly giving his life up fully to the Father for his sheep, laying his life down for his sheep, and doing it according to his own terms, his own will, his own volition, his own timing, and his own authority. That's what we find Jesus doing here, giving up his life according to his own authority. He determined the time. It wasn't the Roman authorities. It wasn't the frenzied mob. It wasn't the religious authorities. Jesus determines when he will lay down his life. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he says with a loud and commanding voice of God. This is a word of power. This is a word of deliverance. This is a word of deity. And if you aren't convinced yet, then consider the amazing results that followed and accompanied this last word of power. And we find them here in the passage. A couple of miracles here. Look at verse 44. It's the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour while the sun's light failed. This is back in Luke 23. The sun's light failed. There was some type of total eclipse during these hours of darkness. That's a miracle. That's a sign of power and judgment. But flip with me to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew's account of this. It fills in a little more detail. In Matthew chapter 27, there are acts of power and deliverance accompanying these words of power and deliverance. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Now, this is mind-blowing stuff here. Get Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50. This is Matthew's account. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He emphasizes that too. He cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and yielded up his spirit. And look at verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. John notes that too. But look what Matthew accounts here. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And then look at verse 52. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or died were raised, and coming out of the tombs, period, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And let me point out four miracles here, four acts of power. In addition to the 3 hours of darkness, I think that's most likely a miracle too. But look what Matthew notes here, and John notes this too. The veil of the temple is torn. You know, the veil of the temple is what separates the Holy of Holies. That's that area that only the high priest can enter into once a year to offer a sacrifice. That's where God symbolically dwelled, was in the Holy of Holies. And it's torn in two. As Jesus died, as Jesus says, "It is finished," between "it is finished" and "into your hands I commit my spirit," the veil is torn from the top. Tremendous curtain. This is like a phone book thick or more. Some accounts say the curtain was up to 2 feet thick. Can you imagine a 2 foot thick woven curtain? Only the hands of God can rip something that thick. Top to bottom, it rips. And it's a symbolic gesture to show that the ceremonial law has been accomplished. No more annual sacrifice. No more sprinkling of blood needed. All of that symbolically shows that sacrifice is needed to restore sinners to God. But all of that is now complete and the veil is no longer needed. So it's a miracle from top to bottom. Jesus said it's finished. The curtain ripped. Secondly, you have an earthquake. Earth shook. The rocks were split. You think about earthquakes in the Bible. It's always a sign of God's power. We go all the way back to Sinai. It's a sign of God's power. It's a sign of God's judgment. When the earth shakes, that gets the attention of human beings. This is an earthquake showing the power of God is on display. And look at this. A resurrection. It's a mini resurrection. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Not all the bodies. The resurrection is yet to come, but on the day that Christ died, there was a mini resurrection. This is mysterious, so we don't get much detail about it. But out of all the saints who had gone before, God the Father, in his providence, through the death of his Son, decided to have a mini resurrection and pull some of these out of the tomb and combine their spirit with their resurrected body. And then they go into Jerusalem. I don't know what happened to them after that. The Bible doesn't say. But this is a mini foreshadowing, a mini foretaste of the final resurrection to come. And this happened when Christ died and uttered these words of power, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then, that's an amazing thing. All of this is amazing. The tearing of the temple curtain, the earthquake, the darkness for 3 hours, the resurrection of some select saints out of the tomb to be given their resurrection bodies and return to Jerusalem. But I think the most amazing miracle of all is the testimony of the Roman centurion. How about that? The Roman centurion, John mentions this too. This is the officer who led the execution squad itself. This isn't a Roman soldier, this is the Roman soldier. This is the leader of the execution squad, and he hears all these things, and he sees all these things, and he's seen what's happened at the cross, and he's heard all of the statements of Christ. By the way, this Thursday, if you can join us for lunch, we're going to have a brief devotion. And my attempt is going to be to show you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly outlined in the seven last words of Christ. The gospel is there from start to finish. The Roman centurion heard the gospel in these last words that Christ utters. And he sees this act and he sees the sacrifice. And would you believe the heart of the man that led the execution, I think in direct answer too to Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they do." One of the most hardened criminals to ever live in the history of earth, the man who led the execution of Christ for the Romans, would you believe that he's converted and he's filled with awe and he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And in our passage in Luke, he refers to this too. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God." One minute he's leading the execution of Christ himself, and then the next moment, there's the Holy Spirit. There's the application of God's word. There's application of God's gospel by the Holy Spirit in his heart, and he's transformed, and he's praising God at the foot of the cross where Jesus' body is hanging dead. And he says, "Certainly this man was innocent. Truly this was the Son of God. Praise the Lord." That's a miracle. One miracle after another miracle after another miracle, all surrounding the words of power and deliverance as Jesus cries out with great command and force his very last words on earth, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he's dismissed into his Father's care. Can you imagine the homecoming after the 33 plus years of being away from the Father, of not considering the privileges and status of heaven and of the Godhead something to be used as an excuse not to humble himself and lower himself and set those things aside and come into this ugly, hard, cold, cruel world? It's a hard place to live. I can imagine it's even harder if you've spent eternity in paradise prior to coming here. And to take on all of the ugliness and sin and temptation of this world. Still in close communion to the Father, but not like before. Can you imagine the homecoming, the glorious homecoming, when his body truly died and his spirit returned into the presence of his Father? "And I'm home." And the Father says, "Good job. Well done, my good and faithful servant." And his body is then resurrected 3 days later and given these powers and abilities that no human being has ever possessed. I think it's one of the things that makes the resurrection so exciting to us, and it just thrills our heart, and this time of year, especially at Easter, is because we know that that resurrected body that Christ received is going to be so much like the resurrected body that we're one day going to receive, and the powers and the abilities that it has. And we're going to be made like him, John tells us. They're going to be similar to him in so many ways. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But my point this morning is that these are words of power and these are acts of power. These are words of deity and these are acts of deity. And the power of the atoning death of Christ is the only thing that can break the power of sin, that can atone for the cost of sin, and that can return a lost sinner to the fellowship of God the Father, as evidenced by the centurion. It is the death of Christ in that moment that breaks the power of sin and death and provides a way of forgiveness and everlasting life for the centurion. That is a miracle of God. A miracle of God. And if he can do that for that centurion, there is no human being that is beyond the hope of God's grace, that is beyond the power of the gospel. Don't forget that. Don't forget the effective nature of the prayer of Christ from the cross in turning the heart of one of the most evil men that ever lived to saving faith in Christ and eternal life. These are words of power and redemption and deity. But I also want to point out this morning, this last phrase of Christ is also a word of relationship and humanity and communion. You can look at it from that angle too. And for Jesus, this is all by his own timing. This is all at his own command. This is all at his own will. This is all according to his own volition. This is all according to his preordained knowledge and providential control of the affairs of men and the affairs of history. That's the context in which he's saying these words. And as you know, that is not the situation we find ourselves in day-to-day life, right? We're not in command of all the things that occur in our lives. And we're not in command and control and in perfect agreement with everything that happens to us. We're just not. And we don't know all that's going on behind the curtain. And we don't know all that's part of God's providential plan. And we don't know what's going to happen next and the next day and the day after that and in the months, the years to come. We're not in that situation. But by God's grace, I want to emphasize to you this morning, even though that's not our situation, this is a prayer, a model prayer for hurting fallen human beings such as yourself. When you're afraid, when you're facing death, when you're sick, when the props of life are knocked out from under you, when you get that piece of news that seems to rattle you to the core of your very being, when you hear those words that make your knees buckle because you don't know if you're going to be able to get through this, I want to suggest to you this morning that this is a reference to one of the most precious promises of all of Christianity, and that is this: communion with God, communion with God may be enjoyed independently of our place and independently of our circumstances. And you see that at the cross. Independent of place, independent of circumstances, these are some of the worst circumstances you can imagine. Christ on the cross, surrounded by this mocking crowd, and he's suffering this agony. And yet we see him enjoying fellowship and communion with the Father, and praying this prayer, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Regardless of your outward circumstances, that is a prayer that you could always pray. That is a prayer, I can't think of a more appropriate prayer. When life kicks you in the teeth, and you don't know why, and you don't know what, to be able to say to the Father in heaven, Father, I commit this to you. My life is not my own. And sometimes it takes very difficult circumstances in life to remind us of that, doesn't it? A lot of times it takes very difficult circumstances in life to remind us that our lives are not our own. They are created, bought, and paid for with a price. And they belong solely, 100%, to our Creator. And they are His. He is the potter. We are the clay. I guess if you wanted to say in a nutshell, what do we do at church every week? We worship God, and we're reminded week after week, year after year, that our lives are not our own. They're not. Yeah, I was doing pretty good until our church burned down. I was. I thought that I had things under control. I'm self-confessed, wired to be in the driver's seat in an OCD in a spiritual kind of way, or I try to justify it that way so often, to control the situation. And I've learned many things in the last 8 months, but I think one thing I have learned is that I wasn't broken enough to know that I needed some fixing in my life. And the Lord has done that, and He's doing that. And knocking the props out is often one of the best ways to get our attention and sanctify us and remind us that your life is not your own. You're not in control here. You may think you're in control. Boy, we as Americans, I think, are obsessed with fooling ourselves into thinking that we are in control of everything. I'm going to cheat death. I'm going to cheat the IRS. I'm going to cheat boredom. I'm going to cheat poverty. I'm going to cheat poor health. I'm going to cheat this. I'm going to cheat that. I'm going to beat this. I'm going to beat that. I'm in charge. I can do this by my own strength. I commit all these things into my hands, and I'm going to take control, and I'm going to do this. Let me tell you, God will do whatever it takes to bring you to realize that it's not just that you're powerless. It's not just that you're not in control. It's that you are dead. You are dead. You are every bit as dead as that Roman centurion who led the murder squad of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are nothing. And if you're ever going to be something, it's only going to be by the grace of God. And when you get to that point that you can truly say to God, and this is a process, this is a lifelong process of holiness and sanctification. But in those moments, in those times where you can increasingly say with the honesty of your heart, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm not in control, you are. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That is when we truly come to life. In fact, that's the message of Easter. It's through death that life comes. That's one of the hardest things to swallow. One of the hardest things to swallow. Let's pray. Father, this morning we commit ourselves to you. In our living, in our dying, in your giving, in your taking. Father, into your hands we commit our spirit in the good times and in the bad. Whatever we are, whatever we have, whatever we lack, we commit with full trust to you. And we do so knowing that you will care for our souls. And we do so knowing that our hearts are secure in you. And Father, we confess this morning that life is hard. This world is full of danger. The world, the flesh, and the devil are combined against every one of us. And yet these words we find strength. In these words we find hope. In these words we find a harbor. And in you we find a refuge from the terrors of life and death. And we ask again this morning, Lord, with increasing honesty and sincerity, that the prayer on our lips would always be, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.